All right, well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. Good to see you all. Hey, if we haven't met, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Marion campus. If you're a guest this morning, I just want to say a very special welcome to you. Really, one thing that we would ask of you this morning, guests, if you would take a second, go to lpguest.com, and while you're there, fill out, there's a little tab that has a digital guest information card. There we go. I think we're settling in now. Little digital guest information card. You click on that and fill out that information. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you. And also on the bottom of that, we have several different ministries that we partner with as a church. So we would love to be able to donate to one of those ministries. We just need you to select an option, fill out that card. And again, we hope that we're able to connect with you. Also, so this past Saturday, we finished up a devotional going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you were able to find that devotional through the LifePoint Ohio app. You open the app, and there's a button called DriveCast, and it was all in there. And I just want to direct you back to the LifePoint Ohio app, and specifically the DriveCast, because every Monday through Friday, there is anywhere from a 5 to 9 or 10 minute devotional, depending on how wording the teaching pastor is that day. Mine are usually longer, I'm sorry. And within those, you know, it's just a few minutes to set your mind and heart on the Lord as you're driving to work, as you're going to class, whatever it may be. And so again, you can find those on the app. You can also go to the App Store and Apple Podcasts, for example. You can find that DriveCast, LifePoint Ohio DriveCast, on there as well. And I will say within the app, on a Sunday morning, we have notes for the sermon, so you can follow along with the message on the app as well. So today, we are in the last week of a series we've been in for 4 weeks, and that is a series called Not Without Hope. And the main idea, the big idea of this series, is that Jesus is the source of enduring hope. And to see that, we've been walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians, pretty much chapter by chapter. And just by way of reminder, this little church in Thessalonica, it's a church that is young, a church that the Apostle Paul planted very quickly, and it's a church that's undergoing some pretty significant persecution. And so today is the last week of that series before we move on. And last week, toward the end, I gave a little just sort of teaser, in a sense, of what we were going to be talking about this week. I mentioned both what happens when our loved ones who are in Christ die. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. And then I also mentioned we're going to talk about the second coming or the return of Jesus. And frankly, those are two massive topics, right? Those are two topics that have significant implications for how we live our lives. Those are a big deal. And you could spend much of your life just studying one of those topics. And so my foolhardy plan today is to talk about both of them and do that somewhere between 30 and 40 minutes. We'll see. And so as I was studying this week and I was trying to wrap my head around, like, okay, how in the world do we talk about both of these things that are critically important, I think, for the life of a Christian, both what happens to our loved ones and specifically what happens with our loved ones who are in Christ when Jesus was returned, and what do we think about Jesus' return? As I'm thinking about both of those things, which have just profound implications, I found myself struggling to tie it together, but then I started to zoom out a little bit and remember, okay, what's the point of this entire letter to the church in Thessalonica in the first place? Like, why is Paul writing this letter? And I said it just a moment ago, but remember, Paul planted this church in about 3 weeks. As a result of their faith, a riot raises up in Thessalonica. People hate these now believers in Jesus. They've turned away from idols toward God. And as a result of the danger the Apostle Paul is in and Silas are in, they have to flee. And so now this little fledgling church has the anger of society directed at them. And Paul is writing this to say, hey, keep going. I know life is difficult. I know circumstances are hard. But I want to encourage you, keep going. Keep the faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And as you fix your eyes, you fix your gaze, as you fix your heart on Jesus, you're going to be able to endure the most difficult of circumstances. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. And very specifically, Paul is encouraging three primary characteristics of Christians. Three primary characteristics, I think, that the Thessalonians exemplify. And so if you turn your Bibles all the way back into chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 for us. And these are the characteristics that I think Paul is calling out in them, but I also think characteristics that you and I need to follow. I'm going to start in verse 2 of chapter 1. I'm going to, and the characteristics really come in verse 3. It says this in 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So I'm going to just underline those three characteristics on the next slide here, right? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. That's who these people are. And Paul's saying, I want to encourage you to continue in those three characteristics. And what's interesting is if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually commends or suggests to the Corinthians or urges the Corinthians, hey, be a people of faith, hope, and love. And throughout all generations of Christians, this has sort of been the model to say, hey, be a person of faith, hope, and love. These are the characteristics that we should, as followers of Jesus, embody. And so setting that there and then going then to chapters 4 and 5, what we're going to be in today, I think we need to look at the death of our loved ones. We need to look at the future return of Christ in light of being encouraged to pursue faith, hope, and love. Does that make sense? So that's really the structure of today, and I think that helps, at least it helps my brain, which is simple, to think about how to think about these things rightly, okay? So with that being said, if you now turn over to chapter 5 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're actually going to start in 5, we're going to read the first half of 5, and then we're going to go backwards into chapter 4 in a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's where Paul begins. And before we really begin to dive into that, I want to pray for us. We would be able to understand and be transformed. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the rex here. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you that we get to be the body of Christ. Father, thank you for your word, that it leads us and guides us. Father, today as we look at really difficult, really important topics, would you open our minds and our hearts to understand that we would be encouraged toward continued faith, hope, and love, no matter the circumstances that we face. Father, get me out of the way. Help me teach clearly, but Father, your glory, Jesus, your glory above and beyond all. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So again, writing to the Thessalonians, and we're not for sure here, but we can assume that when Timothy, one of Paul's disciples, went to Thessalonica to check in on them, they asked him, hey, so when's Jesus coming back? Right? We can assume that because Paul is writing here, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, and that phrase, times and seasons, is really synonymous with Jesus' return. If you look back, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, what we see is Jesus used this exact wording as he's talking to the disciples who are asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom today? And he's like, now look, concerning the times and the seasons, and he sort of goes on. And so this times and seasons language, we know, refers to the return of Jesus. So now, these are the specific instructions back in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus gives his disciples. And these things would have been in mind for the church in Thessalonica. So in Acts 1, beginning in 8, it says this. It says, "Go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right? And so this church is saying, okay, things are hard, things are crazy. I'm looking up, I don't see Jesus, when's he coming back? Understandable. And their expectation was that when he comes back, new earth, there's all sorts of different views you can go with that, but Jesus is reigning as king. That's the expectation here, okay? And yet, I think what's really important for us, I don't think we often think of Jesus' return in the same way that these people would have thought of Jesus' return. You see, Paul uses a really interesting word here in those first couple verses. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, you and I, when we hear day of the Lord, it might not hit us of what is really being said here. And so I want to give us some verses, and I know I'm a little bit all over the place here, so just hopefully stick with me. I want to give you a little bit of context for what would have been in their minds when they heard the word day of the Lord, because all throughout the Old Testament, when the word day of the Lord was said, it was meant to mean judgment. Like the day of the Lord, when God comes to wipe away all sin, to wipe away evil for good, there is judgment. And that's what these people were expecting. They were expecting judgment for those who are outside of Christ, and they were expecting salvation for themselves. And the Apostle Paul, if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, gives us a description of what this day of the Lord will be like. While Jesus ascended into heaven meek and mild, Jesus is going to return from heaven like a roaring lion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 say this. This is what we can expect, church. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So in this first verse, as they're asking, what's going to happen? What's the timing? He's saying, look, the day of the Lord is going to come. And when it comes, there's going to be two primary experiences. There's going to be one experience that experiences the wrath of God against sin. And there's going to be a second experience. And that experience is joy and salvation for those who are found in Christ. And I know as we talk about these things, there's something within us that wants to repel. Because when we think about God, we often think about the fluffy teddy bear version of God that we want to snuggle up to. And we don't often, I think about the God of wrath and judgment that will pour out that wrath against sin for those who are not in Christ. And their question is, yeah, we know. When's that going to happen? When's it going to happen, Paul? And what he says about that is actually quite frustrating, at least for me. He says, regarding the times and seasons, I don't need to write anything to you because you know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And my response is like, well, actually, Paul, I do think I need some instruction on when that is going to come because I want to prepare myself. But Paul says, no, I'm actually not going to tell you. And Jesus in the book of Mark says, look, nobody knows. And so I think the question is why? Like, why don't we know when Jesus is going to return? Why don't we have a detailed list of calendar to say this is the date on which he will return? And I think the answer to that is we want a calendar. God wants a daily relationship. Right? We want a detailed calendar. God just wants a relationship, daily abiding in him. Because you know what would happen? If you knew Jesus wasn't coming back for like 200 years, you're like, well, I'm dead at that point, so I'm gonna live how I want. Maybe right before I die, I'll get my stuff together so that way I'm good. You know, we would procrastinate. I know I would. We would procrastinate, we would put it off, well, it's not coming until later. And so consistently when the Bible says, look, you don't know when, the point is to say you need to live prepared today. You need to think of the return of Jesus as imminent, as moments away. You need to live ready because he's going to come as a thief in the night. And the thing about a thief in the night is they're unexpected and they're unwelcomed. And that goes back to those two experiences. Those who are outside of Christ, it will be unexpected. And it will be unwelcomed. And Paul now gets into that in verses 3 through 11, as he now fully expounds this. He says this in verse 3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pain comes upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Which I think brings us back to where we started. This entire letter is about encouragement. This entire letter is about keep going. You're doing great. Keep going. It's not a deep theological treatise like the book of Romans. It's keep going. And so how does this passage, how does thinking about the future return of Jesus help us keep going? I think, church, because when we consider it imminent, what that does is it allows our faith to not fall asleep. And that's my question for you this morning. Is your faith asleep? Are you asleep? Are you going through the motions of your faith? Are you just sort of taking one day at a time and saying, yeah, you know, it's no big deal. There's peace, there's safety. I don't have to worry about it. Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, will he find your faith awake or asleep? I think maybe you ask, well, how do I know if I'm awake or asleep? Do you daily spend time with him? Do you desire a consistent relationship? Back to that point about the calendar, God doesn't want to give us a calendar. He wants us to have a daily relationship. And yet I know for me it is easy to fall asleep and to go through the motions of faith. But then when I'm confronted with the reality of Jesus' return and the honest, quite frankly, terrifying nature of his return, what that does is it awakens faith within me. It points me back to what the Thessalonians were doing in the first place, their work of faith. Well, what was that work of faith? As verse 9 or 10 says in chapter 1, it says they were turning from idols to God. The work of faith that Paul is encouraging them in is to put to death what is sinful within them and pursue righteousness. And so you and I, the work of faith that we need to be encouraged in is a continued pursuit of Jesus, a continued pursuit of being more and more like him, a daily active pursuit. And so when we think about the returning of the coming of Jesus, I think what often happens, church, is it's very easy to get potentially distracted about the different millennial views, whether you're pre or post or whatever it may be. And some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. And some of you are like, yep, absolutely. And if you think this, you're wrong. You know, and so it's so easy to get distracted in these things. And I'm not saying they're not important. We should have views about the coming of the millennium and what that all means. But the point is not to get distracted in debate. The point is to look for Jesus' return and love him daily. And so, this church is how we need to be encouraged. We need to not let our faith fall asleep. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, you know what, my faith is a little bit asleep. I'm sleepy. Maybe physically you're exhausted and that is carrying over into a spiritual exhaustion. I'm going to give you some next steps. First, pray. Ask that the Lord would awaken in you a desire for him, that you would want to know him, that you would desire him. Number two, read. We talked several weeks ago about how the Word of God is just waiting for you. It's here, and it wants to shape you and transform you and create you into a new person. That's God's desire. And so often we just put it back on the shelf. We don't engage with it. We don't read it. And God is saying, you're asleep. We need the word. We need connection. We talk about life groups all the time here. And I know we just beat this drum over and over again. But I can't tell you how many times people who have been resistant to life group finally join life group. And they were like, oh, why didn't anybody tell me about this? This is great. And it's like, dude, I told you like 400 times. But seriously, we need connection. We need community. We need brothers and sisters in Christ around us, supporting us and encouraging us, because it can be a lonely road. And when you're going through something difficult, when you're going through something hard, you need people to pray for you. You need people to support you. And last, we need to move. Right, if you're asleep, you need to move. You need to take a step of faith. And maybe for that for you is joining a life group. Maybe for you, that's, hey, I want to get involved on a Sunday morning, whatever that means. Maybe for you, that's investing in a friend and starting to read a Bible with somebody, whatever it may be. Maybe for you, that's taking a step and going public with your faith through baptism. I don't know what it is, but if your faith is asleep, there's a step you can take. What is that step? And I would encourage you to take that step. So when we consider Jesus' return, his imminent return, I think awakens faith within us. Now, what about love? Right? So if that's I want to encourage your work of faith, what about your labor of love? As again, this structure, I think, is helpful to navigate these, frankly, difficult texts. The word labor here is sort of an interesting one, right? When we think of the word labor, we think of something that's not fun. There's actually multiple sort of forms of labor. And when Paul was saying, look, keep going in your labor of love, what he was essentially saying is, look, you're doing God's work. You're working for the Lord. You're doing really good things. And so that word labor is actually pretty consistently used throughout the scriptures. And there's different forms. One of my favorite use that I think gives us an idea of what Paul is talking about here comes within John chapter 4. It's one of the most familiar chapters in all of scripture, in the story of the woman at the well. Right, this woman who was sinful, who had had all these different relationships, and she comes. And Jesus really comes to her, and he sets her straight. He says, "Look, I'm the Messiah." She hightails it off back to her town where she had been an outcast, and she starts telling everybody about Jesus. And Jesus is still sitting at the well, and Jesus' disciples came back because they were getting food or something, and they're like, "What are you doing, man?" And Jesus begins to say this to them. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor." So again, I want you to imagine this scene. This woman runs off to her village. She tells everybody about Jesus. The disciples are there talking to Jesus. They're sitting, and Jesus is like, "Look, my joy, my sustenance, what keeps me moving is I do the will of the Father. And there's a harvest out there for you, disciples. They're just waiting. You need to, and people have worked before you. John the Baptist has become before you. I just talked to this woman and sent her out. There's things that are ready, and you guys need to join in that labor." And imagine as they looked up, what they see is an entire village walking toward them. This is what's happening in the story. Just incredible. This people just flooding to Jesus, and eventually they say, "We don't believe any longer because of her, but we believe now because we've met you, Jesus." And so when Paul is saying here, continue in your labor of love, what he's doing is saying, continue in the work to go and make disciples. This labor of love equals making disciples. It's joining in God's activity, joining in what God is already doing, joining in who God is working in, and being instruments in his hands to go and make disciples. Now, how does then the future imminent return of Christ encourage us to go and make disciples? Say it this way: when we understand the wrath that's to come, we realize the most loving thing we can do is to tell someone else about Jesus. And that, understandably so, can sit very heavy on our hearts. When we think about how Paul describes the return of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1, and about how Jesus talks about his return. What that should do, church, is place within us this tension of, I can't wait, and please help me save those I love. To be clear, you're not the one saving them. God is, but he can use you to do it. And so as Paul wants to encourage, continue in that labor of love, realize Jesus could return now. And those who don't know him, that experience is awful. And there's separation eternally from him. They're cut off. The very one we were created and designed to be with, when he returns, the age of grace is done. It's over. It's It's not a second chance. It's it. So he's saying, look, consider this, think about this, and now join God in the work that he is doing. Now, there's certainly more to be said about that, certainly more things we could talk about that. And so I think both of those cover the work of faith, the labor of love. And so what about the steadfastness of hope? Certainly, I think you could tie that to the return of Jesus, that everything he says is true, and we can hope in the future salvation that we have, that we've experienced immediately, but we experience more fully when he returns. But I want to, through that, direct us back to chapter 4, in the second half of chapter 4. Right? I know we're going a little bit backwards, and I know we're also a little bit all over the place, but 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. And this is where we really talk about, what about those who have fallen asleep? What about them? And that was really their question. Their thinking was Jesus was going to return like that. Like, they're like, okay, well, people were literally quitting their jobs because they're like, well, Jesus is coming back. Why work? Paul's saying, no, work. What's wrong with you? But their fear was, these people who have now passed away, are they going to be able to see the glory of Jesus in his return? Like, I don't want them to miss that. Like, that's going to be incredible. I want them to see Jesus with all of his angels and the trumpet and like Jesus in his glory. I don't want them to miss that. I want to see that. I don't want those I love to miss that. Are they going to be able to see it? Or because they're dead, are they going to miss it? That's the question. And Paul now here in 13 says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And when Paul uses the word asleep here, he definitely means dead. But to God, raising someone from the dead is like waking someone from sleep. That's why the New Testament often uses this language. I do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And church, this is so pivotal for us, as so many of us are navigating, even now, the loss of very dear loved ones. All of us have lost very dear loved ones. And what these verses are saying, church, is that while we can grieve, we do not have to grieve without hope. And yet, what it's also saying is that those who are outside of Christ, the implication here is that there is grief, but there is no hope. He says, I don't want you to grieve without hope. And now, verse 14, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Church, those you have loved who are in Christ, you will see again. And when you see them again, you will both be beholding the glory, wonder of Jesus. That's what you're going to see together. You're going to say, hey, look, I love you. I'm so glad you're here. Look at him. And that church is going to be wonderful, beyond wonderful. Church, we have hope. Yes, we grieve the loss of loved ones. We grieve because they suffered. We grieve because we've lost that relationship. We grieve because, fill in the blank, fill in your grief. But we cling to the confident, sure hope that at the sound of the trumpet, while they have been with the Lord, now bodily with the Lord, we behold the glory of Christ together. And what an extraordinary event that will be, that we get to look forward to. And that we, in our labor of love, in our steadfastness of faith, get to bring others into experiencing. I mean, I can't even begin to just fathom the glory of that day. And yet, I also understand, for those of us grieving right now, for those of us who've lost, it hurts and it stings and there's pain. But Jesus is the source of enduring hope. Because he walked out of the grave, and that is verifiably factual true, we've walked out of the spiritual grave already, and one day we'll walk out of the physical grave just like he did. And church, I want to share a video with you of someone in our church at the Delaware campus who has experienced just extraordinary, incredible grief, but who has such a clear hold of hope. So would you turn your attention to the screens and watch this video together?
Hope is a light in the darkness. Michaela was just full of life and energy and always smiling and laughing. Everyone thought that she was their best friend after they met her, and loved to sing and loved music, and she was just really special. January 24th started like any other day.
It is a somber day at Buckeye Valley Local Schools. Grief counselors are there and available to help students cope with the loss of two of their classmates. The classmates were killed in a crash on State Route 257.
I saw troopers in our work parking lot, and I was like, oh man, I wonder what's going on or what happened. I'll pray for whoever that is. Then the troopers came in our front door of the office and asked for me. And they told me that Michaela was in a car accident and that she didn't make it. My world was knocked out from under me, obviously. And looking back, I can see how God was with me every step of the way, even though he felt really far off at the time. Obviously, you know, the pain was just very raw and intense at first. I would try to just take walks and go down the road and listen to worship music. And I couldn't even bring myself to sing a single note. I would just, you know, cry the whole time. He met me in those moments, and it's not like I heard an audible voice, but I just knew that he was grieving beside me. People just came beside us to bring food and to bring meals. And it's just very humbling to have to rely on people and need people, but you realize that that's how God set things up, and how he shows his faithfulness is through people and their love and care. God's definitely just given me a different perspective now that, you know, every day is a gift, and somehow I've come to learn in my journey not to ask why me, but to ask why not me? He's with us in the struggles and in the heartaches, and he will come again to deal with suffering and to make all things new, so that when we're in heaven, he'll wipe every tear from our eye. And I'm so grateful for that, and I can't wait for that day.
Incredible tragedy, yet beautiful hope. What a tension. But because Charity knows Jesus, and because her daughter knew Jesus, Charity has the confident assurance that she's going to see her daughter again. And church, that should just change our world. It should change how we grieve. It should change how we see our loved ones, because we don't know when our life is going to end, and we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And therefore, in light of both of those things, we need to be a people who are pursuing constantly a work of faith, being transformed, being renewed, being made more and more like Jesus, being a people who labor in love so that others can behold the glory of Christ and have that hope. I mean, to be able to grieve, but grieve knowing you're going to see your loved ones again is just extraordinary. And we need to continue in that steadfastness of hope. We're going to sing here in a minute the song we introduced last week that you've already won. So as we're singing that song, I want you to just take a moment in time to process, to think maybe of the loved ones that you've lost, to think maybe of the hardship you're enduring right now, to think of the pain, whatever it may be, and just remember that we're fighting a battle right now, but it's a battle that Jesus has already won when he walked out of the grave. And if you're here and you don't feel like you have that hope, or you don't feel like you understand that, the life that Jesus is inviting you into, it's an entirely new life, but the way that you step into that life is realizing your sin has separated you from God, that our sin has separated us from God, and the only way back to that God is through faith and God the Son, who paid for our sins on the cross. So when you place your faith in Jesus and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to take the penalty and the punishment for my sin on you. I need you to give me your righteousness. All of that we've talked about today becomes true and realized for you. It's a different life. And Jesus desires you to receive it. Let's pray together. Father, mornings like this morning, it's just a mixture of heavy and sorrow, and yet at the same time, I pray that it would be mingled with anticipation and hope. Father, these scriptures are not easy. These words are difficult. These passages challenge us. When we think of Jesus' return and we think of it as wrath, we also think of it as salvation. And so, Father, give us right hearts in that. Make us a people who are filled with faith, hope, and love. People who are being used to bring people into your kingdom so they can experience faith, hope, and love. Lord, for those of us here this morning who are grieving, I pray that you would give them extraordinary comfort, knowing that they'll see their loved ones again, knowing that you're going to wipe away every tear, knowing that you're going to make all things new, knowing that you're going to reign as king, and every tear again will be wiped away. Father, we need you this morning, and Father, we love you. Glorify yourself. Bring our hearts to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.